So in many ways, they were like the Levites of this Parthian Empire. So a much bigger question for us is not so much were they three or were they kings, but why are they in the Bible at all? Why are they on our coffee tables? What role do they play in this story, and what can they teach us this Christmas? I'm going to give you the conclusion right now before we pray, and then we're going to unpack it a little bit. I believe that these wise men are in the Bible because they came to demonstrate true wisdom. True wisdom to Israel and true wisdom to us today. Nothing has changed. Their presence there was like a parable. It was like an enacted parable pointing to a kingdom reality and showing us what godly wisdom really looks like in practice. So tonight, I just want to talk a little bit about true wisdom and what we can learn from these guys. And like them, if we seek to be wise, then we're going to need God's help. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather here. We thank you for the cool of the evening, Father, and especially we thank you that we can come around your word. Father, I just thank you for the music team and the fantastic carols that we have sung. Father, Lord, the blessing that is to us. But Father, I especially thank you for the words of those carols that correctly reflect the scriptural truth, Father, that you came, Lord, and offered yourself for us. We thank you as we inspect this passage a little bit more deeply. Father, we need your wisdom and your guidance. We pray for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I believe that these men show us that true wisdom will involve a journey of sacrifice towards Jesus. So you know the words, the opening stanza for that carol, "We three kings of Orient are. Bearing gifts, we traverse afar. Field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star." So how could these men from a pagan empire located a long way away from Jerusalem know anything about the prophesied birth of the King of the Jews? After many months of difficult and dangerous travel, naturally they came to the capital and to the leader, but there didn't seem to be any doubt in their mind. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Matthew chapter 2. Look at their question to King Herod in verse 2. It says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." There was really no doubt in their minds. Now, astrologers, if you, which I don't, but if you happen to read your star signs, you know their predictions are pretty waffly and could apply to just about anything. Can you imagine these guys, if they saw some sort of a sign in the heavens, some sort of a star, that could be interpreted by lots of people in lots of different ways. So how do you go from seeing this star to this desire to set out on a very difficult journey and then come to a specific location with this specific knowledge? Well, maybe there was some sort of a direct revelation from God, maybe through dreams or visions, but there was more than that. These guys actually had access to Scripture. Centuries earlier, if you remember, Daniel had been in the court of the Babylonians when Israel had been taken into captivity. And when he captured Daniel and the other young Jewish nobility, Nebuchadnezzar added them to his menagerie of magi, or wise men. Daniel chapter 2 tells us that the king placed Daniel, after he could interpret these dreams, in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. That word is magi. So Daniel had been a magi. In fact, he had been the chief magi. And no doubt, being a godly man, he had introduced into their worldview and into their system of knowledge a very solid understanding of Scripture, including these messianic prophecies. And then since that time, again, won't bore you with the history, but Persia and the Jewish nation, their histories had actually been intertwined in lots of ways. One of the scriptures that they had access to was Numbers 24, verse 17. It says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Perhaps this was the one that triggered their search. And so they go. Now, these men had lots of reasons to respond in the same way that perhaps we would have, and perhaps in a very different way to what they did. They had all the same excuses that we might put out there when we sense God's call on our life to do something difficult, because this journey would be costly in time and in money and maybe in reputation. They could make fools of themselves, and it could be dangerous, and it involved leaving behind everything that was familiar and safe. They were men of prestige, remember, in their home country. So their journey did involve sacrifice and faith. It reminds me of the faith of Abraham when he was called to leave his ancestral homeland as well, with just a promise to hold on to. Reminds me of the faith of Isaiah when God was looking for someone to send to his people, and he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Reminds me of the faith of Peter and Andrew and James and John when Jesus called them to leave everything behind and follow a man that they knew nothing about. So many do hear or sense or see the signs pointing to God, but when they begin to count the cost, few of them actually start that journey towards Christ, and fewer still arrive at his side. But these guys did. And arriving in Jerusalem, they caused quite a scene. Scripture there in the passage says that Herod, but not only Herod, all of Jerusalem was greatly troubled. They were shaken by this arrival. Again, a quick bit of history. So Israel is in the middle of those two empires. At the time of Christ, there was the powerful Roman Empire, but there was the not very less powerful Parthian Empire off to the east. And there had been lots of skirmishes back and forth in Palestine and Israel, in that border sort of country. And Herod, who was a sort of a half-Jew, had, you know, through his political wrangling, been given the title of King of the Jews from Augustus Caesar. But it was actually 3 years of fighting the Parthians and kicking them out before he could take up residence in his own capital city. So can you get a better sense of why Herod would be disturbed when these wise men, probably much more than three, they would have been travelling with military support and all the pomp, and this was an envoy from a foreign power, arriving in Jerusalem and saying, "Hey, we're here, we've heard that the King of the Jews has been born." No wonder he was a little bit upset. He knew that his claim was pretty shaky at best. And he also knew that the Jews, who hated the Roman Empire, if anything, their tendencies would have been more to the east. He knew that they wouldn't take much to stir up. The sad irony, of course, is that the very people to whom the Messiah had been sent did not recognize his coming. So when Herod calls in the chief priests and the scribes, they don't even seem to need to check their books. They answer straight away, or at least it seems that way, and they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And they say, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So these religious experts correctly concluded from the prophets that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. But not one of them, it seems, bothered to make the short journey to go and check it out. They knew the prophecies, but they did not seek after him. So I'm sure that you would agree that there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. It was the American baseball player Yogi Berra who said, "In theory, there is no difference between theory and practice, but in practice, there is." And everyone in this story, the Magi and King Herod and the Jewish religious leaders, they knew something of the Messiah. None of them had complete knowledge, but all of the knowledge that they had did not necessarily lead to practice, and certainly not to wisdom. So friends, how do we come to him today, this newborn king, the Almighty, the Saviour of the world? How do we find direction for our journey towards God? How do we know him? Well, maybe, like the pagan Magi, all the earth knows him through the signs in the heavens. Psalm 19 tells us that. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. The signs are there. For others, it might be the human relationships, family life, the love of family that points towards God. For me, it's the incredible complexity of biology and science and the way that, you know, the human body and the world works at that very small level. And I can look at it and man can discover lots about it, but we can't explain it. And for me, that points without doubt to God. So we are without excuse when it comes to knowing something of God, but that knowledge is incomplete. Many people have seen the signs in the heaven. Many people have seen the wonders of biology and they've sensed a greater power at work, but they may go no further. So how can we know him better? Well, like the priests and the scribes that the Magi consulted, we can know him through his word. And here it's laid out, every attribute of God, instructions for our living, God's amazing plan for salvation laid out for us. It is like a direction, a light pointing us toward true wisdom. Psalm 119 tells us that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But even this knowledge alone is not wisdom. And the response of the chief priests in our story proves that, doesn't it? Many have been exposed to the word and yet not allowed it to take root in their lives or impact their decision making. They have chosen to not follow it. Matthew 7, the story of the wise and foolish builder. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Often in my sermons, I like to put up images of old paintings, and you might wonder why I do that. Perhaps I like to portray the image that I'm some sort of art aficionado and expert, but of course that's not true. I don't know anything about art. The reason I like them is because they're not under any copyright, so I can use them without fear. But there's another reason, really a better reason, and that's generally these paintings have been the ones of religious art, have been painted by faithful, believing men and women who took it seriously, their subject matter. They would have prayed about it. They thought deeply about it and would have striven to represent faithfully what was in the word in a way that's compelling and meaningful. So in many ways, it's like a sermon on canvas. Hundreds of painters have painted this theme, the adoration of the Magi, including most of the great masters, but I do like this one by Matthias Stom. I don't know if you can see on the left-hand side, lower left, there's a little bit of hay poking out where Mary's sitting there. That gives just a hint of the humble birth of Christ. The wise men, the Magi, are gathered around. There's even a hint, and this is shows some of the symbolism they put into these paintings, there's even a hint of the later ministry of Christ. Can you see right in the bottom left corner there's a broken column, not something you'd normally have in your house, and that's a broken column of the temple showing that Jesus would replace the old systems of worship. Remember, great was the fall of the house when they didn't follow his word. So these wise men had travelled afar, as the carol goes. They had been given direction for their journey by that star and by the signs in the heaven, and by God's word. And this knowledge had correctly led them into the presence of Christ. But the Magi only proved that they were truly wise men when they fell down and worshipped this little boy. And that is when we truly know him, when we humbly bow before his presence. And they brought gifts. So Matthew records these gifts to show the fulfillment of Old Testament passages like Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60, where the Gentiles bring their wealth to Israel's king. Every Sunday school kid knows what these gifts were, and the carol tells us, born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. So the first gift was gold, representing, of course, wealth fit for a king. The next one, frankincense, to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, voices raising, worshipping God on high. Frankincense was all about worship. It was the sap of a tree that was dried and hardened, and then it was burnt to make a pleasing aroma. It was an incense used by the high priest to worship God. It spoke of the deity of this child. Finally, myrrh is mine. Its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. Myrrh was a fragrant perfume used to anoint the dead. It was worth more than gold. It pointed to the real purpose of Jesus' life as a sacrifice. And it reminds me of the story of Mary breaking that bottle of pure nard in Mark 14 to anoint Jesus for his burial, a priceless gift. So what do we bring when we come to Christ? Well, of course, giving, we've just taken up the offering, is an important part of our worship. But it is not the value of the material gift that we bring, but the mind and the attitude of the heart of the one who gives it. And we know that. We say that to our children at Christmas time regarding the gifts. And we think also of the story of the widow's mite at the temple. Jesus praised her, saying that her gift, her tiny gift, was worth more than all others because it represented such a sacrifice for her. So these wise men did bring gifts, the very finest that they had, but before they did that, I'm sure you noticed in the passage, they offered themselves in worship. And their gifts alone would have been meaningless without that. Romans 12 speaks of this truth. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, obviously, doesn't mean we're offering our bodies as an actual sacrifice in a physical way like animals were offered. It's a metaphor for that complete devotion, that recognition that God is in control of our lives. So the wise men have shown us that true wisdom will involve a journey of sacrifice, and true wisdom will involve worshipping at the feet of Christ. And one more thing, true wisdom reveals itself in a changed life. In verse 10 of our passage, Matthew tells us that the wise men did not just worship this new king out of fear or reverence. It says they were overjoyed. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Contrast that to the reaction of King Herod, who wished to find Jesus so that he could kill off a potential rival. Or to the religious leaders who knew of him theoretically, academically, but they would not seek him and they would ultimately reject him. A true encounter with Jesus will always lead to a changed life. Look at verse 12. It says, after receiving revelation from God, they went home by a different way. So coming to the presence of Christ should and will bring about a change in our goals and priorities and directions in our life. The Magi probably had made promises to King Herod that, yeah, we will go back and report to you. They probably took him at face value when they first met him. But after their encounter with Jesus, they saw his evil intent for what it was, and they would have nothing to do with it. We need to be the same when we are tempted by sin or come into contact with those who are against Christ. And after coming to Christ, we cannot go home the same way. Romans 12 goes on to say, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So these wise men were the first from the nations to come to Jesus. And then since that day, men and women from every nation every tribe, every language group have come to bow at his feet. They continue to do that. One day, Scripture tells us, every knee will bow, every tongue on earth confess that Jesus is Lord. And on that day, there will be no doubt, there will be no opposition, and there will be no choice. But until that day, friends, what is required is wisdom. Where is it to be found? What is true wisdom? Well, the wisdom of this age speaks to us every day, but much of it is a lie. The wisdom of this age tells us that there is no God. There is no afterlife. There is no consequence for sin. The wisdom of this world says that everything goes, and so do whatever you want. And it says that if you have power, like King Herod, then you need to do whatever is required to hold on to it and abuse it. But the wisdom of God is different. It says in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." Job tells us in chapter 12 that to God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are his. And Romans chapter 11, 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." Friends, this Christmas, please know that true wisdom is bound up in our attitude towards God and his only Son, Jesus Christ. And it was modelled by these pagan men from the East. And that is why their story is in our Bible. Knowing God will involve a sacrifice, a journey towards him, seeking him until he is found, giving up whatever it is that would hold us back from his presence. True wisdom involves worshipping him and being changed forever by the reality of his presence. And when we see that, when we know that, when we experience that, we cannot go home by the same way. I pray that that will be true for you this Christmas. The final stanza of the carol is a summary of praise and worship, which we're going to do very soon. It says, "Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, rings through the earth and skies."